Now will you open your Bibles with me at the story of Paul in Acts chapter 20, and we'll possibly be looking at one or two other references at the end of Romans and Corinthians and Thessalonians, but time will tell whether we're able to turn up the references or not. There are some interesting things that happen when a minister is preaching, the things that reassure him that the congregation's listening. And last Sunday evening at one point in the sermon, I said the words, if we were to take a map of the, at the back of our Bibles, and then I noticed several people turning up their Bibles looking for the map. And I thought, well, they're still listening. The only trouble is that sometimes when you turn up the map and you're busy scrutinizing the map, you tend not to be listening to what the man is saying next. So I don't quite know whether I should suggest to you that you turn up the map at the back of your Bible or not, because I begin the sermon tonight by saying that if we took a map and traced Paul's three missionary journeys, we would see some very interesting things. We would see something of the strategy of his missionary travels, and how he seemed to choose the various centers of his ministry with great accuracy, places where he would make the most influence. We would also see from a map something of the tremendous amount of territory that he covered. And he didn't travel by high-powered motor car or aeroplane or helicopter or anything like that. To a great extent, it was on foot, and of course at times by sea. But he really covered a tremendous amount of territory, which should cause us to admire the man, not only for his spiritual earnestness, but for his sheer physical stamina, which stamina took a tremendous beating at times because of the ill treatment that he received in so many places. We would also see, if we are thinking again of the places that he went to, especially if we link that up with Scripture, and I'm thinking of Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, we would see that Paul made it his ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ had already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation. And of course there were those who were very, very willing to accuse Paul of being what we used to call sheep stealing. In other words, filching converts from here, there and everywhere to draw them in to a particular congregation. This is one of the reasons why Paul made it his business as far as possible to preach always in new territory. And in that sense, he was all that we mean by a pioneer missionary. And if we follow the story carefully in Scripture, and I'm thinking now of our chapter tonight and the third verse of that chapter, we would see how it was necessary for Paul at times to adjust his plans. He spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. He became aware of a plot. Those who were watching him and waiting to see which particular ship he would take to cross over from Corinth back to Ephesus, and as soon as they were sure he was on that ship, the murderers would be on it. It's very difficult to get off a ship once it puts to sea. And being made aware of this plot, he had to adjust his plans. And he had often to adjust his plans and to accept limitation as from God. Even though he recognized that these hindrances that made him change his plans were in fact the work of Satan. He says that, I'm only quoting references, we're not turning them up at the moment, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 18, where Paul says, now I would have come to you, and time and again I would have come to you, but Satan hindered me. And yet it seems from the story that he managed to maintain a tremendous calm, even as he had to adjust sometimes in order to save his life. He accepted these changes and these limitations as from God, believing that he was in the hand of God, and that the good hand of God was upon him and upon his work. And I believe that this is something we need to be aware of, especially if we are called to the ministry of the word or to the mission field. We need to be persuaded that the good hand of God is upon us and upon every aspect of the situation. And that never changes, no matter what happens, no matter what plots, no matter what hindrances, no matter what tumults and riots and all the rest of it. The good hand of God remains upon us and upon our work. And that is our comfort. But of course, as we read in our passage tonight, there came a time that wherever Paul went, from place to place, from city to city, meeting there with the Christians and talking about the work of the Lord, in every place, he said, someone would speak to him, speaking by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, saying that he was heading for danger and difficulty and imprisonment. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, testifying. In verse 22, now behold, I am going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit. Oh, says Paul, you dear Christian brothers and sisters, I know your care for me. I know you're praying for me. I know that you're trying to persuade me not to go to Jerusalem. But oh, I feel bound in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I feel that I must go. Not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, all along the line, that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And yet, he went on. We are dealing here in these chapters, beginning in chapter 18 at verse 23, we are dealing with Paul's third missionary journey, covering territory of Galatia, Phrygia, Asia Minor as we would call it, moving right over to Ephesus on the coast, that vast city that we read about and studied in chapter 19. And there in the city of Ephesus, he had one of his longest spells of ministry, something like 2.5 to 3 years of ministry. And then, of course, there was the tremendous upheaval of the riot with all the political and sociological overtones, and Paul had to leave. And after the uproar ceased, we read at the beginning of our chapter tonight, Paul crossed over to Greece. You can trace it in your maps when you go home. Crossed over from Ephesus to Greece. And it was in various places there, and came eventually to Corinth. And there in Corinth, verse 3, he spent 3 months. But even though he was tarrying there for 3 months, he was still very clear in his mind that he was heading for Jerusalem. I think he says that in chapter 19 at verse 21. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And what I think we've got to do tonight in measure, and in some ways it seems a flimsy passage that we're dealing with tonight, but what we have to do is to think of Paul's journeys, especially at this time. He was leaving Ephesus after the uproar and moving over to the north and south of what we would call Greece. Now you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 8. Where we are left in no doubt at all that when Paul left Ephesus, he was both distressed and exhausted. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experience in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That simply means that in the middle of the uproar, Paul was saying in his own heart, oh Lord, this is it. I'm finished this time. They're going to kill me. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us yet again. You also must help us by prayer. Go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 12. When I came to Troas, now we're back into the context of Acts chapter 20 again. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. That is a tremendous opportunity for preaching. But my mind could not rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. And I was desperate for Titus to come to tell me how things were in Corinth. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. He went north to Troas, anxious. Oh, never forget the humanity of these great men of God. They didn't carry everything before them as if life was easy. It was a battle and a struggle. Remember what we read in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians? Utterly, unbearably crushed. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Oh, you say, did even Paul know fear? Yes. I remember some years ago driving down to church one Sunday evening, and the visiting preacher was the Reverend William Still. And we stopped at traffic lights, and I said quietly to him, "You're very quiet." And he replied, "It doesn't get any easier." That's one reason why you have to pray for ministers. Fighting without, fear within, afflicted, Our bodies had no rest. Can you imagine the man pacing up and down? And people saying to him, look, Brother Paul, you must rest. Why not go and lie down? And he would go and lie down and toss and turn, and in no time he'd be up again and back through amongst the people. He couldn't rest. This is one of the effects of all that tremendous turmoil in the city of Ephesus, when it seemed as if the very powers of hell had erupted against the apostle and his companions. Tremendous burden of anxiety, concerned as to how the work was progressing. What a burden he had. Not just for his own congregation, because he didn't have one congregation. He spoke in one of his epistles of the care of all the churches. And that takes us back to our chapter again in Acts. Chapter 20 and verse 3. He came to Greece, eventually travelling through various places from the north down to Corinth. And there he spent 3 months. And I was rather staggered in the course of my sermon preparation to discover that from the time he left Ephesus, that's verse 1 of our chapter, he took leave of them and departed for Macedonia. By the time we get to Corinth in verse 3, practically a whole year had elapsed. And what a year it had been of worry, of burdened heart. And he came to Corinth. And again I was rather staggered in my preparation when I learned from the commentaries. I had to work hard preparing all this. I learned from the commentaries that it was at this time, during his 3 months in Corinth, that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. How did he have either the time or the energy or the clarity of thought to put down in such systematic form that magnificent exposition of the gospel in the context of all that he was doing and all that he was going through? Ah, well, but you see, maybe it was simply because these 3 months were going to be so significant, not just for the church in Rome, but for the church down through the centuries to our day and generation, that the devil saw to it that Paul had such a costly, draining, exhausting, worrying, troubling time. We have an enemy, my friends. If we are set to do the will of God, and if God is leading us forward to a place and to a time of significant Christian service, then we can be quite sure that the devil will be at us, seeking, if possible, to frustrate and to prevent. And if he can't do that, seeking as far as possible to try to make sure that when we do get to the appointed place, we will be so totally exhausted we won't be able to do anything. Now, this is one of the reasons why, as Christians committed to Christ and his service, we have to set a guard upon all that we mean by tiredness. Because tiredness is cumulative, and you don't notice it building up, and it builds up and builds up. And sometimes it makes us crack. Now you see, there's no use in being too spiritual, because we have bodies. We have minds. We have emotions. And on every level of our life and personality, we have to set a guard so that our usefulness to God will not be limited. But while Paul was there for that 3 months in Corinth and busy penning the letter to the Romans, there was no doubt at all that he was always thinking about Jerusalem. Must go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. And we get some indication of the intensity of his feeling if, for example, we go to his letter to the Romans and the 9th chapter. And he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites. I can imagine Paul reading his Old Testament and reading there of Moses, the great man of God, saying to God at a time when the people were adrift from God, and God was, as it were, ready to judge them. And Moses said, Oh God, judge me and blot me out of your book, but spare them. And Paul said, Lord, that's how I feel about my kinsmen, the Jews. That's why I want to go to Jerusalem. Look at Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Oh, what a burden he had for people's salvation. And I sometimes wonder if we perhaps in the evangelical Christian church nowadays have become in our thinking so attuned to this world that we forget about the world to come and the fact that it is appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. And perhaps in measure we have lost our hungry desire for people to be saved. And if there are people here tonight who say, well, preacher, when you speak about being saved, I'm not just too sure that I am saved. Well, you better make sure. The Bible says, oh, be earnest, give diligence, make it your first priority to make sure of your salvation for time and for eternity. And Paul had this great burden on his heart for the Jews. And he was determined, and he believed it was of God. He was determined to go to Jerusalem, perhaps to make one last try to win the Jews. But you know, I can't help wondering, sincere though he was, if Paul had not got this whole issue out of proportion. I wonder if perhaps this one aspect had, as it were, dominated his whole thinking and created, as it were, feelings that were really running away with him. Because after all, God had made it perfectly clear that Paul's work was in relation to the salvation of the Gentiles. And yet he had this burden for his own people, the Jews. And as the story goes on, we'll see very clearly that Paul's visit to Jerusalem led to all sorts of complications. It led to his arrest. It led to the danger to his life. It led to his appeal to Caesar. Ah, you say, preacher, yet, but didn't you speak about... Oh, yes, I spoke about God's hand. Oh, what a comfort it is to know that even when we do make mistakes, God's hand is still there. Don't ever think of God's hand reacting like our hand when we touch something that's very hot and we snatch away our hand. No, no. God's hand, even in our mistakes, even in our imbalance, God's hand remains upon us and upon our work. Yes, the time came when the only thing he could do was, I appeal to Caesar. And the power of the Roman government said to Caesar, you will go. I can imagine Paul thinking, goodness me, that's where I've wanted to go for a long time. The overruling providence of God. I've written down in my notes here that could it have been simpler, the whole story have been simpler if Paul had been more open to reason and to advice from his fellow believers? I don't know. It's clear from what we've read tonight that Paul believed that he was being led by God. And so we have him here in Corinth with his plan to sail across to Ephesus. And as I indicated earlier, there was this plot to murder him on the ship. And that ship was the only one that was likely to reach Jerusalem by the time of the Passover. And Paul had wanted to be there by the time of the Passover. But in verse 16... he settled for Pentecost. You see, he adjusted. He could have said, oh, I don't care about the danger. I'm determined to be there by the time of the Passover. I'm going on that pilgrim ship. But he didn't. You see, faith and stubbornness are not necessarily the same. And the plans were changed. And a group of them went up the coast of Greece. And Paul and one or two, including Luke, who was writing the story, of course, stayed for a few days in Philippi. And then in due time, they crossed over to Troas. And then we have this lovely story in verses 7 to 12. The first day of the week. It's an indication as early as that the Christians had started to keep not the seventh day Sabbath, but the first day of the week. And they were gathered together for worship. And it was a communion service, and it was in the evening, not the morning. And at the heart, oh, how important this is nowadays, not least amongst younger Christians, the heart of worship, at the heart of worship, there was the ministry of the Word. There is a tendency just now, for example, in student circles, at the time of their main meeting, they'll have what they call an hour of worship. What they mean by worship is open to debate. Then they have a break, and then they have the visiting speaker. But you see, in Scripture, they belong together. All that we mean by worship and praise and prayer must not be separated from the ministry of the Word. And so we are here in this upper room, three stories up, and Paul speaking, not necessarily in one sermon, but he was aware that he was moving on, and he was very aware of the fact that he wouldn't likely be back. And what we have to see here is his earnestness to equip the church to stand firm for coming days. I was pointing this out last evening in the Bible study in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Let me read this one verse to you. I will see to it. Peter is not apologizing, but Peter saying, now, I'm saying the same things to you over and over and over again, but that doesn't bother me at all. It's necessary, because I want to see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And that means, amongst other things, that if at any given service and at any given preaching of the Word of God, you find yourself saying, well, I don't know that I got anything specifically, personally for me in that whole sermon. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean there's anything wrong with you or anything wrong with the sermon. It simply means that God is enough. Yes, that's understandable. But you store that up in your mind and in your heart, because it may not be long before you need that particular word. And this is what Paul is doing here. He feels his time is short. And he's preaching to them. He's leading them in worship. No doubt he would pray and others would pray. But he kept on speaking. He kept on speaking. He prolonged his speaking until midnight. But of course, the commentaries tell me that Troas, being the kind of place it was, would have had a great deal of coming and going of various apostles and missionaries of the gospel. And yet here we find them, eager and hungry for more, storing up the word for the future. I don't know that we've got time, although I've got it down in my notes, to answer the question. What was the sermon about? What was the teaching about that night in Corinth, in Troas? Well, Paul had just left Corinth, had he not? And remember what he said about Corinth. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Had he not in Corinth been writing the letter to the Romans? It's just occurred to me, maybe the letter had been written but hadn't been put into the post. So maybe what they were having that evening was an exposition of the letter to the Romans. Helps you to understand why Eutychus fell asleep, because some of it's hard going. But do you see the earnestness that I'm trying to communicate? Paul wanting to get these Christians to know the truth, to understand the glory of the salvation that was accomplished for them in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection, and how they stood in Christ, and that in Christ everything that they needed they had. I'm looking here. I better not launch into that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, about the foundation that is laid, and that foundation is Christ, and how all things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. This is what was going on, and just a curtain. I'd have loved to have been there. I can imagine various people, young Christians and older Christians, listening, thinking, I see what it means. Does it really mean that since I've trusted Christ, I have died to sin and have been raised to newness of life? What a preaching there was. Sorry, I've got excited. But then you see the gospel's exciting. Do you never feel your heart burning? Was it Jeremiah who spoke about the word burning in his heart and he couldn't keep quiet? It's almost a shame to embarrass poor Eutychus by starting to speak about him. I'm sure he wasn't the first or the last to fall asleep during a sermon. It's not the ultimate sin. And as I said earlier on, it was the stuffy atmosphere, not the sermon, that overcame the lad. Sitting there in the open window, no glass in the window, of course. It'd be a wee bit cooler there. But he fell asleep. He fell out. We are told it was 3 stories up. I'm not sure that it was a straight fall. There could have been bits jutting out and all that kind of thing. But it's Dr. Luke who's recording the story. And he says in verse 9 that he fell down from the 3rd story and was taken up dead. You can imagine that when it happened, others would rush down. And as it were, they would pick him up or move him a bit dead. And Paul's reaction. It's interesting, Luke was the doctor. Paul was just the preacher. Paul's reaction was a reaction of love and of faith. I can imagine Paul thinking, maybe I did go on too long. Maybe we should have had a break. Down he went. And he rose to the situation without a moment's hesitation. And his actions, and again you've got to take it on trust, his actions were almost identical to those that of Elijah and Elisha that we find in the stories in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4. You know the stories? Just give you one of them, 1 Kings 17 at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. The son of the woman, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, hast thou brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And the prophet picked up the child and took him back to his mother. You have the same kind of story in 2 Kings chapter 4. I'm not sure what to make of all this. I think perhaps it is the prophet in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament identifying themselves with the one in need. But it was God who worked the miracle. There are some who suggest that what Paul actually did was something in the nature of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Well, I don't know. Dr. Luke says the lad was dead. At the end of the story, the lad was alive. Only God can raise the dead. Mind you, I've thought a lot about this. It doesn't seem to have been an instant miracle. And it doesn't seem that the young man was taken back to the upper room. And it may have been that it was some little time before he actually recovered consciousness. In verse 12, some people suggest is referring to to the, you know, the place of departure on the quayside, and the lad was there, and they took him away alive and were not a little comforted. I'm not trying in any sense to make it not a miracle. I see no reason why it shouldn't be total miracle, because God is God. But what I do find fascinating, and I'm sure it's significant, that the miracle was not a distraction to the ongoing ministry of the Word. After the young lad was attended to, the rest went back up the three stories, and the convention ministry continued till practically dawn. The miracle wasn't a distraction. The miracle didn't make the headlines. And there is no suggestion that Eutychus was made the star attraction in future evangelistic meetings, as tends to happen nowadays. And there is no suggestion that Paul, as it were, departed from his teaching ministry to take up a healing ministry. Yes, the miracle's there. Now I can just imagine the feelings of Eutychus' father and mother, that God had done this. But then we have verses 13 to 16. Why did Paul not go directly to the ship? The rest of them went to the ship. Paul said, no, I'm going to, you'll need your map for this when you go home. I'm going to walk across the peninsula and I'll pick you up at one of the harbours a little bit further along the coast. Why did Paul not go directly to the ship? Going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Did he need time to be alone? You know, it bothers me a little sometimes when I discover that some Christians are never alone. They never spend any time on their own with God. And I believe that there are times when even Christian companionship needs to be laid aside, so that free from influence, from human influence, we can first of all seek the mind of God and wait upon God. Now I know that we need to be careful not to be like Elijah, who wanted to be alone and was determined to be alone when that was the very time that he shouldn't have been alone. I think sometimes we need to be alone to seek the mind of God and to wait upon God. I think at times we need to be alone in order to ponder and to think over the way that God has led us. When did you last take just a little time to look back a number of years and just trace the story? If you do, I'm sure you'll react like myself and think, it's amazing that the good Lord didn't get fed up with me. It does something to your Christian life when you take time just to review and trace the good hand of God down through a spell of time, bringing us to this particular stage, so that we will ponder just what exactly God is preparing us for. Because you see, it is so easy just to rush on. And I think we need to take time to wait upon God, to consider, for example, verses 22 and 23 of our chapter, where time and time again Paul was being warned that there were to be difficulties and persecution and danger and imprisonment that were going to lead to his death. You remember I said that he had been writing the letter to the Romans just prior to this. And at the end of the 15th chapter of Romans, Paul said to them, I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Oh, says Paul, pray for me. Pray for me. There's danger. And you see, what we're reading about here is a man, Paul, wanting to be sure that every step of the way he was in God's will. We don't go on tonight to the address to the Ephesian elders. That's the subject for next Sunday. But one note in it, in that address to the elders, may have been the fruit of Paul's thinking and meditation as he tramped virtually alone these miles to the next harbour. And what I'm thinking about is the 24th verse, where he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish or finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Later on, when he was in prison and waiting the time of his judgment and execution, he said to the young Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Oh, says Paul, that's what I want. He was quite clear that he was a man under orders. The course and the route and the work had not been planned by him, but by God. And I believe, and here we draw to a quick close, I believe that on that lonely walk, scarcely speaking to his one or two companions, Paul would often have thought of the words of Jesus recorded in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, and I'm quite sure Paul had been told about it. The words of Jesus. You know how much Jesus meant to Paul. Can you imagine him walking along the